Let's pray together. Our Father, it is good to gather together. It is good to leave the cares of the world behind, a world that would come against Christ, a world that would come against the church, a world that is daily seemingly being invaded by more and more evil. But we're not surprised by this. This is what Scripture says is going to happen, that the days will darken, that the light will dim. But we know this means that the coming of Christ is all the nearer. And Lord, I pray for each of us here this morning as we begin our Lord's Day. I pray for those who may be coming with a greater sense of need, a greater sense of desperation, a sense of pain, whatever trial they may be carrying deeply and quietly in their hearts. I pray that today is a salve to the soul and soothing to their minds and hearts, that Christ is indeed our Savior, God is indeed King of all, that Christ is coming soon, and in the meantime, we may throw ourselves at your feet each and every day, that we may present ourselves boldly to the throne of grace, where our Heavenly Father waits with open arms at any moment to receive us and to comfort us in whatever way we may need. Thank you for this time to begin this day together. We pray that today is a blessing to our church and that it is pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're doing Psalm 43, but we're going to start in Psalm 42. We'll start back there first. And last time in Psalm 42, we looked at the homesick, or what I called the heartsick saint. And we explained that the sons of Korah, the author of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, the sons of Korah are giving voice, they're giving expression to King David's anguish, his pain and sorrow at the rebellion of his son Absalom. David is having to be away from Jerusalem, away from the tabernacle. Because the two are so connected, I want to read Psalm 42 just to review for us once again. Psalm 42 for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the sound of a shout of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. By day, Yahweh will command his loving kindness, and by night his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. And so what we looked at last time was kind of just observing that Psalm 42 gives an accurate representation of what's happening in the heart of the heartsick or the homesick saint. And I gave you seven classic features of the heartsick saint, and we saw that it's kind of it demonstrates the ups and downs of our faith. The first feature of the heartsick saint was future hopes, but those are mixed with I don't know if it's going to happen. The second feature was past glories, that sense of nostalgia that can be painful and good all at the same time. The third feature of the heartsick saint was self-correction, that kind of slap in your own face to say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? The fourth feature we saw was overwhelming emotion. The fifth feature was the giving of spiritual reminders. The sixth feature was transparent prayer. And the seventh feature was renewed determination. So those were just kind of the features. And so now in Psalm 43, which is really part two, which is a response to the situation of Psalm 42, we see the conclusion of David's waiting. And there's some definite parallels here, parallel elements. The second half of Psalm 43, verse 2, repeats part of Psalm 42, verse 9. Psalm 43, verse 5, completely repeats both verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42. Now, most scholars here recognize a progression. The Psalm 42 expresses a little bit more doubt, a little bit more defeat, if I could put it that way. In Psalm 43, some of the same doubts are expressed, but it's mixed with a lot more confidence. So if I could put it this way, if doubt is water and confidence is the dirt that kind of makes the mud of your life, there's a lot more water in Psalm 42. It's watery. Psalm 43, it begins to coagulate. It begins to come together. And there's the same complaints, there's same fears, and I'll show you that. But there's a lot more confidence. So there is a progression. That in and of itself is a lesson. And the lesson is that when those doubts, when those fears, when you're not certain what's happening in your life, and we've always said this, that you can't calendar the trials of life. You don't look ahead and say, I think next October is a good time for cancer. That never happens. It's always a surprise. But there is a progression. There is a digging out of whatever pit you find yourself in. Now, you recall from last time, Psalm 42, one of the major issues causing grief and sorrow to the writers, the sons of Korah, but they're giving voice to King David. One of the major issues was being away from the place of worship of God. And that, in many ways, the solution to David's despair would be found in hopefully returning to Jerusalem. Because remember, in his time, in his day, worship was centered in Jerusalem. It's not that God wasn't elsewhere. It's not that God is not omnipresent. It's that our new covenant understanding that we worship God anywhere we are, that's just not the way they thought. However, we're going to see in Psalm 43, David's going to stretch in that regard just a little bit. And looking at the biblical account of David's exile because of his son, Absalom, knowing, because we know from Scripture that it ended badly for Absalom, that David regained his throne, I think it's very easy to read some overconfidence, particularly in the Psalm 43. But keep in mind, when Psalm 43 is written, he doesn't know what's going to happen. At the very least, it may have been written later, but he's writing it from the standpoint of not knowing what's going to happen. The sons of Korah, who are his chief musicians, they're with him on this exile journey, running for their lives. They don't know what's going to happen. So remember, when you're reading something where there's fear and doubt, don't be arrogant and say, well, you should have known that this is what's going to happen. That's not the case. And so I think that for us, it would be very useful and it would be accurate to approach Psalm 43 from the standpoint, yes, even with growing confidence, but I want to approach Psalm 43 from the vantage point of what do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? What do I do if I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? Psalm 43, if you're interested, by the way, stands as an object lesson in biblical counseling. You can counsel your own heart from Psalm 43. You can counsel someone else from Psalm 43. So what do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? And I want to give you a number of things to do. We'll do them one at a time. First thing you do when something you're not sure something will be resolved in this life, trust the Lord for final justice. Trust the Lord for final justice. And we're just going to read our way through this as we go. Verse 1. Give justice to me, O God, and plead my case against an unholy nation. O, protect me from the deceitful and unrighteous man. Just a little side note, who's the unholy nation? The unholy nation is Israel at this moment. because Israel has been tricked by his son Absalom, who is a master politician who turned people away from him, away from David, with propaganda, with all kinds of false promises. And you're like, wow, he would have made a good American politician. He would have. He would have done great here because he makes all kinds of promises. And when a nation follows a wicked king, then the nation becomes culpable. They're responsible. But then he gets specific, protect me from the deceitful and unrighteous man. And you know this, he doesn't name his son. Because listen very carefully, even though somebody has your last name, somebody that you're close to, when they turn away from the Lord, God is the one you're loyal to, not them. Not them. I've had believers tell me, I just can't fathom the fact that my mother or my wife or my son or my daughter would not receive Christ. Why can't you fathom it? Because they share your last name? All unbelievers have Christians as relatives at some point. But David doesn't name him. In this particular psalm, written by the sons of Korah, but representing David, he doesn't say, oh, my son Absalom. He does that another time. But here, defending the righteousness of God, he says, protect me from the deceitful and unrighteous man. So how do you trust the Lord for final justice? And it's a reasonable request. Give justice to me, O God. Let me give you two ways to trust the Lord for final justice. The first one is quick, and the second one we'll take a little time on. The first way to trust the Lord for final justice, give the weight in your own mind that Scripture does to last things. Give weight in your own mind at the same level that Scripture does to last things. Prophecy is in Scripture for a reason, and it's all over the place. Prophecy is there to ground you in a profound trust in God who orchestrates all things. Scripture contains two kinds of prophecies. It's very simple. Ones that have already been fulfilled and ones yet to be fulfilled. The ones that have already been fulfilled give you confidence that the ones that will be fulfilled will come true. If you ground yourself more heavily in last things, and we're told to do this all throughout the New Testament, give weight in your own mind that Scripture does to last things. That's how you trust the Lord for final justice. You can look ahead with confidence that way. Here's a second way to trust the Lord for final justice, and we'll camp on this for a little bit. Be familiar with the truth of final justice. Be familiar with the truth of final justice, because the truth of final justice is grounded in Christ. Christ is the final justice. He is the final judge. And I actually want to take some time to turn to the New Testament to show you this. Turn with me to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus, no surprise, but this time even it seems a little ostentatious for him even, Jesus is about to make some wild claims. John 5, 25. But they're not isolated claims. They're claims based in the will of his Father. He didn't just make this up. This is him expressing the will of his Father, expressing that he is obeying the will of his Father. John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of whom? Of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. That's a general statement. Now, why is he saying this? Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, just to be clear here, this is not God the Father giving life to the Son. This is God the Father issuing to the Son the authority to give life, to resurrect. God the Son subordinates himself, at least on a functional or economic level, to God the Father. And then verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, the Son of God, as God, is given the authority to give life, and as man is the ultimate man to represent mankind to God, to say, these men are wicked, these men are righteous, and he's the judge. The judgment, the vindication of all things has been given to the Son of God. And how is he going to judge? How will this work? Verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Now, the word all in the New Testament is a loaded term. Sometimes the word all means all in a specific subset. All believers, all women, all men. In this case, all means all. Every single person. Verse 28, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And here we have it confirmed for us. Verse 29, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this is not teaching a works-based salvation whatsoever, but Jesus himself did say that the ones who are saved are those who obey the gospel, who obey God in the call to the gospel. So what is this saying? This is not, as our amillennial brothers teach, going to happen all at one time. The resurrection of the saved, the resurrection of the lost, is not a one-time event. There's a lot of prophecy in Scripture that's compressed into one statement, but it's really multiple events. There's a resurrection of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, or 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of the church happens before, prior to the Great Tribulation. This is very clear from Scripture. Anybody who doesn't believe that didn't want to believe it. Then there's a resurrection of the saved Israelites of old. This happens after the Great Tribulation, Daniel chapter 12. After the time of Jacob's trouble. Then there's a resurrection of all the unsaved of all the ages that comes after the Great Tribulation and after the millennial reign of Christ. So there's three different ones. Really, if we want to get more technical, there's a couple of others, but the three big ones, the church before the Great Tribulation, the Old Testament saints after the Great Tribulation, all of the unsaved dead after the Great Tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 20. What Jesus is pointing out, though, is that all judgment, all resurrections in all ages, and the accompanying appropriate actions toward the resurrected based on their salvation status, all of that is in the hands of the Son of God. You see, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we could, by adding this teaching to it, say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't believe in me, I'm also the death. He's the judge. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he needs your suggestions? Do you think he needs your help? Do you think he needs our ideas of what ought to be done? You know, I read yesterday and been reading almost every day, incidents of road rage are just going through the roof. That people think they're going to bring justice. You remember how it used to be that you were terrified that if you tapped the bumper of the person in front of you, all the rigmarole you're going to have to go through, it's automatically your fault. You have to call the insurance company and admit that you're practically going to hell because you dented the little bumper. Now people are throwing their lives away. They're destroying their cars. They're pulling out firearms. An 11-year-old kid is shot just because of a road rage incident recently. It's just happening all the time. Why is this? Because proud people think they are going to create justice right then. And you might say, well, I would never do that because I'm a Christian. Oh, Christians do that all the time. Except we do it differently. You know how we do it differently? We do it by staying angry at somebody that we are commanded to forgive. We're doing it by thinking in our minds and our hearts, this person deserves the judgment of God. That's taking God's place. Instead of a hands-off approach, we don't get to make that call. We don't get to say God should or should not issue grace. We do road rage. We just do it differently. We do it a little bit more subversively. The Lord Jesus Christ, emphasis on Lord, does not need our help to suggest to him what ought to be done. What do we do instead? We say, please give me justice. And God gets to decide what that is. If you've experienced weeping-inducing, anger-expressing injustice in this life, and probably many of you have, the greatest peace you'll experience is the belief that Jesus Christ the judge will make all things right. He just doesn't do it when we want him to. I've lived with this. I understand this is not just a theological theory for me. I know what it is to live with injustice. The feelings of injustice. I know what it is to have a child with a massive developmental disability that feels unjust, that I didn't ask for. I know what it is to minister to people who turn away from the Lord and turn away from the church after having invested in them for years. It feels unjust. I know what it is to have trusted relationships that turn sour and it feels unjust. I know what those things are. You know what those things are. But God will make things right. God will rectify all things. Now, you may have noticed that this is a repeated theme in the Psalms, the justice of God. I wonder why. I think it's because we need to hear it continually. Turn back to Psalm 43. What do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? First, trust the Lord for final justice. And I'll tell you this, any one of these things I'm going to give you, if you just get really good at one of them, it's going to change your life. It's going to change the way you walk with the Lord. But we're going to do about six of them, I think, if I counted right. Trust the Lord for final justice. Here's the second thing to do. When you don't know if something will be resolved in this life, tell the Lord you trust him. Tell the Lord you trust him. And this may sound basic, but there are good reasons for this. Psalm 43, verse 2, "For you are the God of my strength." Now, there's a connecting causative conjunction here. For, or because, you are the God of my strength. In verse 1, he makes a plea for justice. Please give me justice. For, or because, you are the God of my strength. In other words, the deeply held belief that God will indeed make things right, that actually is a source of strength for you. Now, show me a Christian who has no faith that God's going to make things right, and they're weak, they're anemic, they're terrified. That you can, in fact, trust the Lord for something you may or may not see in this life, that actually gives you strength right now. It gives you strength in this moment. Now, I know we talk about strength a lot. Psalms talks about strength a lot. Generally speaking, what is the experience of spiritual strength, though? What is that? What does that mean, to be spiritually strong? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? That's certainly part of it, because spiritual strength impacts your emotions. Here's some. I'll just give you a quick list. Here's what spiritual strength, how it's experienced. It's experienced with obedience. Spiritual strength says, I'm going to obey the Lord regardless of how I'm feeling, because I'm strong in the Lord. And I can do this. Spiritual strength includes joy. Joy has nothing to do with happiness. Happiness is about your happenings, about what is happening. Joy is that contentment that the sovereignty of God is sufficient for me. There's obedience. There's joy. Spiritual strength is experienced with faithfulness. That you don't disregard your duties. You don't go off track on what you're supposed to be doing just simply because you feel weak. No, when you're strong, you're faithful. Spiritual strength is experienced with selflessness. Selflessness. Oh my. When somebody says, I'm going through a trial and that's my excuse for all these sins, that's my excuse for drinking, that's my excuse for doing drugs, that's my excuse for pornography, that's my excuse for yelling at my wife, that's my excuse for badgering my husband, that's my excuse for ignoring my children, excuse, excuse, excuse. No, spiritual strength says, just because I'm hurting, it doesn't mean I get to suddenly be selfish to everyone around me. My pain has nothing to do with obedience. I'm strong enough in the Lord. I mean, someone who says, I just don't think I can get out of bed right now. And I understand that. That's a very real feeling. But if you said 10 feet away is $1 billion in cash, I'll bet you would get out of bed. You would do it. What else is the experience of spiritual strength? I have a huge list. I guess I can't do them all. A gospel focus. A gospel focus. How terrible is it that, oh, I'm going through a trial, so all the lost people in the world can just go to hell and it doesn't matter to me because I have this relationship issue. No, gospel focus never goes away. If I can say this, that's kind of why you're here. What else is the experience of spiritual strength? Doing your duty. I have noticed that those who believe themselves to be weaker than they are, who believe themselves to serve a God with a little g, not a big G, at times shirk their duties to others as an excuse. Well, I'm going through this or that. I'm not talking about massive life-changing events. I'm just talking about the normal hurts of life. Well, I can't do this ministry because my feelings are hurt. I can't do this because of that. What else is in the experience of spiritual strength? Not wallowing in self-pity. We'll get to that more in a moment. But not wallowing in self-pity. If you are cherishing those thoughts and you're watering them and fertilizing them, and here's my self-pity thoughts. Let me take them out into the sunshine so they can really grow and nurture. And in fact, let me spill that over onto everyone else. Let me tell someone else, not in the sense of would you pray for me, would you walk with me, would you weep with me, but in the sense of let me see if I can make you feel as bad as I am so that I can feel better. What else is in the experience of spiritual strength? Can I say this? Just a lightheartedness to wake up every day. And if there's darkness, there's always a rim of light because God is behind it. A lightheartedness to think this could be the day. I'm so down. I'm so depressed. I'm so dejected over this or that. This could be the day that Christ returns. We could be here in church and suddenly people are starting to kind of float in the air. Oh, here it comes. This could be the day. By the way, I don't believe the rapture is that instant thing where people's clothes are left behind. No instance of rapture in the Bible is that way. It's always visible. What else is the experience of spiritual strength? Depth of prayer. Praying in a way where you can genuinely tell the Lord, I'm so thankful for the dark cloud over my soul right now because I'm praying in a way I don't normally pray. Times in Scripture where you're not just going through the motions and looking at your watch and saying, well, I better get to work, but where you're eating the Word of God and it's sweet to the taste. That's spiritual strength. Why, according to Psalm 43, can you have that spiritual strength? Because God gives justice. Can I promise you this? I promise you that when God gives justice, it will more than overwhelm all the pain that you have had and have experienced in, associated with those unjust things. It will be worth it. It'll be absolutely worth it. It'll be so worth it that if it were possible, you could say, you know what? I'd like to go back and be a little bit more peaceful the next time around. You don't get the next time around, so we have to do that now. But spiritual strength, not only is it dependent on trusting the justice of the Lord, it's also gained by a radical dependence on the Lord, which does include asking the hard questions. So what do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? First, trust the Lord for final justice. Second, tell the Lord you trust him. You're just telling him, you are the God of my strength. And then third, take your questions to the Lord. Take your questions to the Lord. I had a church member ask me once, I'm really afraid to ask these questions of God. I'm afraid he'll be angry at me. Well, what questions are you going to ask? And so he told me, and they were hard questions. Why is this? Why that? And I said, well, I hate to tell you this, but God already knows you have those questions. So if you're in trouble, you're already in trouble. But look at verse 2 as it continues, for you are the God of my strength. And all of a sudden, that little semicolon there is very meaningful. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now the question is, the second half of verse 2, is he talking to himself or is he talking to God? If he's talking to himself, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's kind of telling himself to get his act together. That's not what he's doing yet. He'll get to that. What he's doing is complaining. Why am I mourning? Why am I having to be so sad? Why do I have to feel so terrible? Why does my heart have to be so heavy? Why do I have to have this darkness? And he's asking these hard questions. I haven't had the courage to actually do this because I do believe that God gives shepherds to the church in part to comfort the sheep of God, but I've always had the notion as a pastor that if a church member said to me they'd like to speak to me about some injustice, some terrible grief in their life, if they trusted me enough, I'd like to give them a pre-counseling assignment. And here's what it would be. It would be, I'll talk to you, but I'm not going to talk to you for a month. And during that month, every day, I want you to pray for an hour, and I want you to ask God every question you can think of. Every sentence in your prayer ought to start with when, what, who, where, why, how, wherefore. Express the deepest depths of pain and anguish you have. Cry out to the Holy Spirit to intercede for you, according to Romans 8, with groanings too deep for words, that when you have a pause and, Lord, I don't know another question to ask. Holy Spirit, would you keep asking the questions that I'm supposed to be asking right now? I'd like to try that, because I think here's what would happen. I think that after that month, no counsel I could give, no comfort maybe that I could give, could even compare remotely to the preciousness and the strength and the joy that's derived from that daily hour of asking God the hard questions. The power of those times of prayer that happened for the last month. Historically speaking, it's actually only in recent generations that pastors are expected to be the resident professional counselors, making the weekly appointments with anyone who needs help or comfort. And we understand the occasional need for that. But in generations past, pastors exhorted their people to great times of prayer and to times in the Word, times of fasting, times of seeking the Lord. They wrote letters of encouragement. Instead of spending an hour every week for 6 months, the pastor took an hour to write a letter and say, here are 10 verses you need to eat and drink and sleep, and you need to be in prayer. Do these things. Keep this letter and be counseled by it day after day. And this included a radical elevation of one's prayer life. I can tell you this, if you're feeling defeated by any situation in life, just automatically assume you need to pray more. Automatically assume. What do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? Trust the Lord for final justice. Tell the Lord you trust Him. Take your questions to the Lord. Not one time, over and over and over again. Fourth thing you can do when you don't know if something will be resolved in this life, teach your heart to transcend circumstances. Teach your heart to transcend circumstances. Because now we're going to go on the offensive. Everything else has been kind of a defense. But we're going to go on the offensive here in verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places. Now, the wording of this prayer, send out your light and your truth. What does that mean? It's very opaque. It's very vague. I don't know if he's talking about an actual homecoming. I don't know if he's talking about actually going to the holy mountain, actually going back to Jerusalem. And clearly, David has expressed that in Psalm 42. Being led by God's light and truth here, it might mean a physical return from exile, but it's pretty indirect. It's pretty vague. I think a better alternative is that having received light and truth, the psalmist can enjoy the benefit of God's presence, the benefit, verse 4, of the altar of God, even from a distance. That for David, he might not be home in Jerusalem. He doesn't know if that's going to happen or not. Remember, it's easy for us to read ahead and see that it does. He doesn't know that. But he can be led by the light and truth of God. And in the light and in the truth of the God who loves him, David can, and here we get a little bit new covenant flavor, David can, in fact, commune with God as if he is at the tabernacle, as if he is at the altar, as if he is with the people of God, as if he is playing the stringed instruments, as if he is singing with the choirs. He can do it. And I'll tell you this, this is the centerpiece of what it means to live by faith. It is to have the internal disposition of joy as if all of your circumstances have been resolved. That's the centerpiece of what it means to live by faith. And then we come to the natural next step. What do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? Trust the Lord for final justice. Tell the Lord you trust Him. Take your questions to the Lord. Teach your heart to transcend circumstances. Here's a fifth natural step. Triumph internally in abundant joy. Triumph internally in abundant joy. Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Most certainly, David hopes for a physical, actual return to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, to the holy city, to Zion, where he'll break out his lyre. That's just a little harp. And he'll praise the Lord with exceeding joy. But now in this moment, because God will lead David first in light, what does it mean to be led in light? It means you're on the right side. It means you're not in the darkness. You're in the light. You're trusting in the Lord's plan. Because God will lead David in light, in truth. What is truth? It is the glorious law. It is the precepts of God which thrill the soul of the true believer. Because God will lead David in light and truth, anywhere David is becomes the holy mountain, becomes the altar, becomes the dwelling place of God. David becomes like Jacob, who saw the glorious stairway to heaven with the angels of God going to and fro, and yet he saw this from a wilderness bed with his head on a rock for a pillow. Now, I'll tell you something. Once you've experienced this joy prior to the resolution of a problem, you'll never want to go back. You'll never want to go back. You don't ever want to sink back into that sickly, sweet, sugary, American, weak, anemic, pale, popular evangelicalism, which says that God must do what you want him to do so that you can be happy. That every little trial must have a little bow neatly wrapped around it. Answered prayer, no doubt, is awesome. Joy before answered prayer is more awesome because it's transcendent. Because all of a sudden you can go, God, here are all the prayer requests I've given you, and I'm now going to step back and have a detached, objective curiosity as to when you're going to deal with these things. Because I don't need you to deal with them immediately. Because I have that joy now. Answered prayer is awesome. Joy before answered prayer is sweeter still, because you've transcended what you thought you need in order to simply bask in the light and truth of God. I think it's a reasonable question, though, to say, yeah, sure, but what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow when that transcendent joy has evaporated? Why? Because I slept and I start all over again. Well, that brings us to the sixth thing you do. What do I do when I don't know if something will be resolved in this life? Trust the Lord for final justice. Tell the Lord you trust him. Take your questions to the Lord. Teach your heart to transcend circumstances. Triumph internally in abundant joy. And here's the sixth one. You're not going to like it. Tell yourself off repeatedly. Tell yourself off repeatedly. What have the sons of Korah, giving voice to David's heart, what have they repeated three times? Go back to Psalm 42, if you would. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. Look at Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. In Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. This is such an important principle. The psalmist is telling himself off. He's lecturing himself. He's questioning, why would he despair? Why would I be despondent when a happy ending is coming? And he does it repeatedly. So if the question is, today, I am walking in transcendent joy. I can genuinely say that I have a lightheartedness today. I'm strong in the Lord. I'm not shirking my duty. I'm being faithful. I'm loving those around me. I'm watching sin in my own heart. What a glorious day this is. And then you put on your pajamas tonight, and you start to dim the lights, and you feel it coming back. What do you do? you tell yourself off repeatedly. There are times when you need to lecture yourself, and it needs to be stern. It needs to be direct. The believer who will not lecture himself ultimately is being led by his own desires, by what he feels, and you'll continue to look for something to assuage your feelings. Instead of saying, you know what, instead of asking everyone else around me to deal with this, and in this moment, instead of asking God to deal with it, I'm going to tell myself that I need to trust the Lord. The psalmist asks, why are you in despair? It's a word that means to be melted, cast down. In other words, why are you acting like there is no God in the universe? Why are you acting like that somehow you're outside of God's plan? Why are you acting like that in heaven right now they're having an emergency board meeting with all these angels going, what are we going to do with Steve Swartz? Good night. We don't know what to do here. Why are you acting that way? Why are you melted by anything? And why are you disturbed? It's turmoil. It's that uproar that's in your heart. You ever spend all night having imaginary conversations with people? That's a fun night, isn't it? And your alarm goes off and you go, well, that was the worst waste of time I've ever had. And I just feel awesome. Now, not only am I not peaceful, now I can't function. This is the psalmist saying, stop it to yourself. By the way, both of those verbs, why are you in despair? Why are you disturbed? They're imperfect verbs, meaning there's continual despair, continual disturbance. This isn't a momentary thing. That's the time to tell yourself off. And how does he do it? With the truth. The end of verse 5, wait for God, for I shall still praise him. The salvation of my presence and my God. And John MacArthur said famously, mature Christians don't listen to themselves, they talk to themselves. You listen to yourself, you're going to give yourself terrible advice. You talk to yourself instead. You bring yourself under subjection and you remind yourself, why are you in despair? Why are you disturbed? Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die for my sins. He was raised from the dead for my justification. He was ascended into heaven so that he might sit at the right hand of the Father to implore God to keep me saved. And every moment, according to Romans 8, not one single accusation from Satan against me can ever be held by God. Not one is stacked up against the other. He'll hold me all the way to the end. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. No one can snatch my sheep out of the Father's hand. There's a double whammy there. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God. I have the people of God. I have everything. I am rich. I am the Elon Musk of Christianity because I have everything. But somebody hurt my feelings. I have everything. Why am I in despair? Why am I disturbed? Now, I do want to be clear about this. There are end times eschatological implications here. David is clear that Jerusalem, that Zion, the holy mountain, this is his goal. This is his focus. This is the hope. This never abates for David, and frankly, it never abates for the Jewish people up till today even. But in the meantime, wait for God, for I shall still praise him. In David's context, whether I get back to the tabernacle, which would be the temple now, or whether I get back in the next lifetime, I'm going back. I will be there. Boy, that's good stuff. It's good for us to be reminded. Use Psalm 43 to counsel your own heart, perhaps to counsel others as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for just this kind of warm-up here to our Lord's Day. Psalm 43 is just filled with tenderness and truth and teaching. The example of the sons of Korah expressing the heart of David here reminds us that, yes, we may ask the very hard questions of you. We may come to your throne with our weeping and with our pain. We may cry out to you. Lord, we may need to go for a walk somewhere in the middle of nowhere and literally cry out to you and weep and shout and just say what needs to be said. But at the end of the day, we remind ourselves, why would I be in despair? Why would I be disturbed? All the issues that seem to show injustice, and all the issues that seem to be unresolved and worse, unresolvable, you will resolve, you will restore, you will reconcile all things. And so, Lord, I pray for each person here. Strengthen us. I know that even in this room, in this small little class, in our Sunday school hour, there are some that have that cloud every night that comes over them. It's a storm cloud in the morning, and they have to just seemingly fight their way through it every day. I pray that Psalm 43 is a joy to them. To be strong in the Lord, because you are our strength, because you will bring justice. You will rectify all things. Lead us and guide us to be those that set an example for others in these ways as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.